Thank you, worship team. Nancy, welcome back. It's been several weeks, four, five, six. Well, we are glad. Thank you, Charlie, for taking us all out for lunch. I appreciate that. We're going to meet where? Okay. Just kidding. What a great day. It's beautiful outside. I hope you get a chance to enjoy this afternoon. We've been in a series on the Beatitudes and following the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave to his disciples his first and longest treatise. And the inspiration behind the series came from reading the Great Commission, teaching all things whatever Jesus commanded. Well, what did Jesus command? In Matthew, five what they call discourses, extended teaching times by Jesus to his disciples, teaching them how to live as kingdom subjects. New king has arrived. There's the king, there's the kingship, and then there's the kingdom. And we've been talking about this. There's nothing more challenging, I think, in the life and ministry of Jesus than the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi said that if people would get their understanding of the Sermon on the Mount correctly, there'd be no war. And what a great, there'd be no conflict. What a great challenge that is. This morning we're going to be talking about Jesus and worry. Anybody worry? Some honest folks. I often pray in the back room before our service as to the kind of thoughts, feelings, and emotions that often accompany us to the house of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have a heavy heart, you're concerned about something, this message is for you. I understand the ladies are actually talking about this on Thursday nights. Couldn't be happier about it. Anxiety, worry are things that we're very accustomed to. And one ancient proverb said, worry gives small things big shadows. It doesn't even have to be a big thing. It just has to be a something for us to find ourselves completely tied up in knots, finding ourselves sleepless and concerned. Maybe it's paying the bills. Maybe it's student loans. Maybe it's the future or concern for the future of your job, a special someone, our children. Will they be healthy? Will they make progress? Will they proceed or make progress like everybody else? As you get older, you start thinking about your health and the loss of it and what the future holds for us. And even in retirement, when you think you have made all the proper plans and only to find out that maybe it's just not enough. It's no different in Jesus' day. Most people at the time of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount were poor, uneducated people with limited resources, day laborers. They had fears within and without. They were living in occupied territory. Rome as a political entity was ruthless. They convinced people of whoever they conquered to become prey or take advantage of the people from whom they were over. They taxed them off the charts. There were no civil rights. There was no law to appeal to. So you could see why these words would be potent and pertinent. Reading in verse 25 down through verse 34, therefore Jesus said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. How encouraging. But he says in conclusion, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as your people, certainly a needy people, and can't help but wonder what you would be saying to us. Who of us has not been anxious, worried about what is ahead? Jesus, thank you for giving us some insight as to what it really means as a child of God, living under your spiritual kingdom. Create within us, Lord, a confidence, a sense of peace. As we go through this life, Lord, not to be preoccupied with the daily necessities of life, but to trust you with everything. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is talking here within the context of what it looks like to live in a kingdom opposed to another kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Are you living your life, he says, in the realm of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount discuss a host of issues that contrast those two kingdoms. Living, as it were, in this world or in the world he is creating for us. It's easy to become preoccupied with our own lives. I certainly am at times. And I can find myself in a tailspin over the worries that I carry with me. I thought as a Christian that there would be a time where I would be worry-free. Not in a Jiminy Cricket kind of way, a zippity-doo-dah-day, been a settled, a determined, a spirit-filled. And yet there's something entirely human about worry. I don't think we'll ever completely escape it in this life. Jesus wants us to deal with it in a certain way, at least gain victory over it. Worldliness in Scripture often involves the making of something good ultimate. That's why we become preoccupied with the kind of things that we do, because we get concerned, we think about, we muse, we ruminate. It's part of life. What happens, however, is we become distracted and divided in our loyalty as a result, and after a while, we become consumed with the very things that are going on around us and not consumed with the God who governs all the things that are around us. We begin to experience worry because this world is not substantial enough to produce stability, confidence, and or peace. This can happen if you make our health, our finances, our marriages, our children, our careers, or anything else under creation the ultimate in our life. And in our desperation, we begin to reach out and to grab and to hold on things, not letting it go. If you look at Jesus' teaching, he talks about making food, clothing, and shelter. What we strive after, what we strive out after, and make it most important. Those are the examples of good things morphing into what we live for. John Stott, a commentator I absolutely love, puts it this way when he begins to explain how we are to understand Jesus' teaching about worry. He says, it's a pity that this passage, Matthew 25, 24 to 34, is often read on its own in church, isolated from what has gone on before. It starts in this context with a therefore. Well, what is a therefore, therefore? The preceding passage that talks about where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. He talks in the Lord's Prayer about give us this day our daily bread, which is the common understanding of where bread came from. There were no grocery stores as we know it. There's no Costco around the corner. There's no CVS. People were terribly dependent on day to day. Give us this day. Therefore, I tell you, he says, is missed. So we must begin by relating this, therefore, this conclusion of Jesus is to the teaching that has led up to it. And he calls us to thought before he calls us to action. King James Bible defined verse 25 as take no thought for your life. Well, that's not really easy, is it? The very word. We're going to define the word, what worry is. Then we're going to talk about how worry should be replaced. If there's a conclusion, there's certainly some things that we can be challenged about. What is worry? In the New Testament, there are 26 occurrences of the word anxiety. The ladies did a great job on Thursday night defining it. And I think it's true. They made the point on Thursday night to say that worry is really based on fear. It's a fear of something that could or couldn't happen. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. And in a message like this, it's not possible really to deal with all the ramifications. So I place a disclaimer on it. But it's only mentioned a couple times in the scriptures, twice by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, one or two verses from Peter, and one from Paul. I think they all experienced anxiety. Be not anxious for anything. Paul at one time asked that clothes would be brought to him because he was cold. It's a concern. It's interesting that the word could be both positive and or negative. Not all anxiety, as found in context of the scripture, is bad. And we're going to talk about that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 translates it in a good way or a positive example when he says, I hope in the Lord. This is Paul speaking. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon that I may also be cheered when I receive the good news about you. I have no one else like him. Who, here it is, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That's a positive use of the word that's translated anxiety somewhere else. It's a genuine concern. It's good. Maybe you and I have that experience. It's a good emotion. Philippians 2:28, therefore I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. It's a genuine concern. Now, personally, I'd like to use the word genuine concern because I don't want to admit that I'm anxious. I was thinking on the way down the road the other day, what keeps me up at night? What am I really thinking of? What's really on my mind? And when you can't lose sleep, there's a reason. Things that sometimes can be out of our hands, out of our control. And that feeling can make us anxious. 2 Corinthians 11:28, again, using it in a positive way. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my, here it is, concern for all the churches. Paul was concerned about the churches. 1 Corinthians 12:25, positively. So that there may be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal, here it is, concern for each other. But that's not usually what we think of when we think of anxiety or being anxious. Here in Matthew 6:25 to 34, Luke 12:22 to 34, Jesus uses it twice teaching about worry. And he clearly identifies this kind of worry as something we should fight against. Literally, it says, stop being anxious for anything. That's a tall order. And I'm not sure I am capable of getting to that place in this life. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't fight against it. Philippians 4:4-9, I love this. Do not be anxious, very similar, for anything. 1 Peter 5, and I like this. Peter, who we know his history particularly. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I like that. Telling us what we should be doing with the kind of cares, the load that we're carrying. Worry is the key word in this entire section. It occurs 6 times, verses 25, 27, 28, 31, 34, twice. Worry. Worry is practical atheism, one author said. And we don't look at it that way. He goes on to say, it's an affront to God. Anxiety characterizes pagan religions. You remember when Elijah was up on the mountain at Carmel, and he's up there, and there's this Baal worship going on, and two sacrifices, and it got down to it, and there's this showdown, this throwdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. They kept working themselves up to a lather, calling on their God, little g. And in seconds, Elijah called on God. He consumed the altar after it had been doused with barrels of water. Anxiety is one of those things that can become the monkey on our back. We can become preoccupied with the things that may or may not even be true, but because we imagine them to be true, we carry them. Jesus is telling us what to do. How do we care for the ordinary needs of life, such as food and clothing and shelter, in such a way that we honor God and not carry the load ourselves? Interesting, the Pharisees were in their pursuit of material things, had never learned to live by faith. Jesus told them and us not to worry about these things. For life, he goes on to say, is more important than physical things. Doesn't the Bible say that we brought nothing into the world? And it is certain, the only time I know that that is even said, it is certain that we'll carry nothing out. Oh, to get to that place where we are free from the entanglements of this life. Jesus' answer, I think, can be found in verses 26, really through the rest of the passage. In verse 26, he says, using two illustrations, one of birds in the air and the other one with lilies of the field. What I find interesting about this is Jesus doesn't say, just stop being anxious. Yeah, like that's going to happen, right? There's something that I think is very valuable in the Christian life, especially when we talk about sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You know, a command that just tells us just out of duty, out of obligation, is not very appealing to me. Just to do something because it's the right thing to do, okay, I get that, but there's so much more when it comes to the human side of every one of us. We tell ourselves that we are doing it. I am not going to think about that, and then it just floods in like anything. The more we say to ourselves not to think about or not to be anxious, we become more anxious. And that's the nature of anxiety. He says, look at the birds. He focuses on the need, and yet he sees the need in something other, another living creature, another living thing. And appeals to our understanding of how God feeds the birds and nurtures the plants as object lessons for us. Hey, God took care of them. And then he uses what's called the how much more argument. It's the, if God did it for the lesser thing, then certainly he'll do it more for the more valued thing, right? And that might seem obvious, but that's what we need reminding. What we need to focus on is what I call the replacement principle. It's not just stop doing something. It's to replace something that we need not to be focused on and replace it with something that we should be thinking on. Now, who hasn't been outside? Who hasn't looked at living things? And, you know, they work. They tirelessly work to get food, birds, things. It's not like they just sit there and say, okay, God, you provide. You do it. You do it all. I'll just sit here and you could drop it in my lap. That's not going to work too long. We do our part. God does his part. The rationale here is instructive. I don't want us to miss the fact that we are more valuable in God's eyes than you might think. We're called in the Old Testament the apple of God's eye, the very most sensitive part of the eye. God tells us that he loves us, but I think sometimes we wonder if he loves us or even cares when outside forces enter our life. People problems, job problems, water in Trenton problems, some inconvenience that we would rather not have happened, and yet it just interrupts our life. Look at those birds, he says. In their wild state, they provide a great example because they are tirelessly industrious. Jesus here is not discouraging hard work to provide for our needs, yet despite their constant efforts, birds remain more dependent on God and his provisions than people. We who have such opportunity can use creation as our own example. Look out the window. Look up in the sky. Look at the kind of thing that God provides for them all the time. He goes on, the rationale is important for us to understand. We're valuable. Why? Because we're the only animals, quote unquote, created in his image. The rationale goes on to say, worry doesn't accomplish anything anyway. He says, who could add a foot and a half to his height, a cubit Certainly nobody here. You could put yourself on the rack. God knows what we need. We can't enable us to live our lives any longer than God has determined. He talks about the lilies of the field. I like this. It's a reference to wild flowers and grasses. See how is the command. See how. In other words, take note. Place your focus. Lesser than animals, plant life and so forth, uncultivated vegetation does not much less provide for itself than do birds. Yet God adorns them with such a beauty it surpasses what we see in Solomon's life. None of us have seen the wealth of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:20 and following. But it must have been glorious. It must have been magnificent. They don't labor. Plants don't labor in the field. They don't spin like someone would at home. Charitable occupations of both men and women in the ancient rural culture, they don't participate in any of that, and yet God works and provides for them. God lavishes that kind of concern over the rest of his creation. How much more will he do because he loves you and me? There's a challenge here, and I don't want us to miss it. He says in verse 33, but a strong adversative. In contrast, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I use Matthew 6:33 as my password for most of the things in my life. So if you want to hijack my email, my Netflix, you're welcome. Verse 33, and this brings this paragraph to a conclusion, a close, but it's a crescendo of sorts. It's not going to be easy. It's not something that comes natural. It has to be a decision, a decisive moment in our Christian lives where we say, you know what? What the heck have I been living for? The priorities. What priorities do I have regarding my life? Is it the kingdom of God, what God finds righteous and true, or is it all about me, my life, what I need, food that I have to provide? Oh, and clothes? Sneakers for my kids? As soon as you buy it, they get another size. Why can't we just put them in size 13 for the, just one size? That's it. They'll grow into it. What we'll put on. When priorities regarding treasures in heaven, verse 19, are the ones that we live out on earth, life will take a dramatic turn for every one of us. Do I care about the things that God cares about? Seeking first his righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom, implies an obedience to what Jesus has come and said. This must have been news to those of Jesus' day. They saw people around them living the dog-eat-dog life. And yet Jesus was able to look at Matthew, at the seat of custom, it's called. He was a tax collector, hated by his own people. They were extortioners, make no mistake about it. And God had a place for them. When I look at the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he was well educated. But he was pursuing what he thought God wanted as a religious professional. And yet he was missing God's righteousness by 18 inches. We don't need to be smitten on the road to Damascus to see what God wants us to know. Our aim by the grace of God is, here it is, and it's the point of the whole passage, is to live in a zone, I call it, a zone of godly concern. Not to be overly anxious for the needs that we have, but to be able to be positively optimistic because of our trust in God to get us through. We often talk about the passage in the Old Testament where it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. That is a tall order. I was impressed years ago by a sermon I heard on that. Keep walking. If you're in the valley of the shadow of death, where you think all is lost, you're like Glum in Gulliver's Travels. We'll never make it. Or Grumpy. Now, I like, you know who Grumpy is in Snow White? One of my favorite characters. God has not brought us all this way to kill us. God will make a way. Live in the zone of godly concern. There may be many shaping influences that cause you to worry than other people around you, but we are called to relate to God in such a way, in the midst of anxiety, bringing our fears and struggles before Him, to keep walking with the Lord. In other words, the Bible is offering us a cure for worry. It's not found in skills or techniques, but in a person, God Himself. The only promise Jesus gave His disciples upon departing this world was, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. Do you believe that? There is no worse feeling in all the world to face the struggles that we have alone, or thinking that we are alone, and that is one of the devil's greatest temptations. Nobody else knows, nobody else cares. God doesn't care. He's abandoned me to my own devices. Nope. He said, I will never, ever leave you or possibly thinking of forsaking you. That's what He said. It's the strongest way to say anything in the original language. While skills and techniques may be helpful, scriptures are more. The Bible offers a personal, redeeming, powerful God who enters our struggles and meets us in that very place. By His grace, we stand. And having done all to stand, Ephesians 6 says, three times it says, stand, stand, and having done all to stand. Take onto yourself the whole armor of God. Don't let yourself be taken, overcome, overwhelmed. In verse 34, Jesus returns full circle to the beginning of this discussion and encourages us to daily depend on God. If we'll understand that, we'll never be absolutely overwhelmed to the point of despair. He reminds His audience of the daily evil that persists. There is enough evil in one day, and it'll take care of itself. So how do we apply something like this? Can I suggest, one, that we confess that it is not God's will that we be overcome with anxiety? And I know this doesn't cover all the bases, and there's a lot of discussion in these days about how to overcome. something medical, something psychological, our history, our backgrounds, all taken into account. But for us, for the average Christian, recognize it's not God's will that we be overcome with anxiety. And I would add, do whatever it takes to address it. Number two, recognize the futility of worry. Matthew 6:27. We can't add to our height. Number three, cultivate a growing understanding of God's power and his fatherly disposition. God knows what we need before we ask. Can that just penetrate our minds for just a minute? That is personal and individual. God knows what we personally, individually need. What a comfort. So when I'm overwhelmed by the conditions of those folks that God has brought into my life and I can't possibly help know that there's a heavenly Father. I like how they put that. And if there's a four, it would be entrust to God the things that we cannot control. Oh my goodness. Now there are some things we can control. Be anxious for nothing. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Isn't that encouraging? I don't know about you, but there's an eternal perspective to all of this. I think Jesus, knowing that he would one day die for the sins of the world, he could have been anxious. He could have been walking around white knuckling it. He could have found ways of looking for the exit. Even when it was offered to him, you're not going to Jerusalem. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. I'm thankful that I don't have to die for the sins of the world. But God is faithful, the Bible says, and he will not allow you personally, individually, to be tempted, overwhelmed, overcome. But will, with the temptation, the Bible says, make a way of escape. There are times that we can be so fearful that we become petrified. In 1 Peter 5, when it talks about the devil, it talks about the devil being like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. He's not looking for a what. He's looking for a whom. That's you. Like a lion roaring and causing its prey to become. That's the greatest picture I can picture of what you and I face every day. One day our eyes will close for the last time. Last thing that I want to present to God is all my what ifs. God, what if you were there? All my woulda, shoulda, couldas. Years ago, and I close with this, there was a video of Carmen. Do you remember Carmen the singer? He had a video, and I don't even know what the song was, but the image was incredible. It was of a girl running down the railroad tracks as fast as she could. And a train was coming. She could hear the whistle. And she starts to run faster and faster. She finally realizes she can't outrun the train. She could have just jumped off the tracks, but the video had her just turn around. And as that train approaches, it goes right through her. So much of what the devil tempts us with isn't real. He presents it as real, in hopes that we, in fear, will cower. Don't let him do that. Be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. Jesus said in John 14, I like this, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you for a good word. Lord, this applies to everybody. 4, 14, 44, 104. Who of us has not been anxious, worry about things that never happen, only to consume our minds and our hearts and preoccupy us, Lord, where we actually forget why we're even here as believers. Cause our hearts to rejoice in the one who said he would never leave us or forsake us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?